Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing your truth to us. And Lord, as we see the latter part of the tribulation in today's chapter 14, there are a number of things that we are told that we can understand, and then there are numbers that we don't, or at least I don't understand. And Lord, we don't want to force truth. We don't want to stretch it to make it sound like something we think it would be good. We just want to understand what you have for us. And so guide us now in these moments of study. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's ask the Spirit to fall upon us.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Well, today we're going to finish the chapter 14, and we have the last part of the tribulation. You remember we had the first part in the first five verses where we had the 144,000, and they were standing with the Lamb, and we can see that they were all saved. Not one of them was lost. And then last week we had the second portion of that where we had the various aspects there. We had Babylon falling, and we had the penalties for worshiping the beast and so forth. And today we get into the last part of the chapter 14, which takes us all the way through the Battle of Armageddon. So there's a lot in here, and we could spend, I think, a long time on chapter 14 because it's kind of an overview of the 7 years, and we just have an awful lot in those 7 years, don't we? Well, a few questions. Well, first let's read this last part of chapter 14 of Revelation, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered into the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came to the winepress, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Wow, we have quite a scene here, this judgment at the end. And a few questions to get started here. How clear a picture do you have of our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And I don't need an answer for that externally, just internally think that through a little bit. And is that picture changing a little bit as we go on through the book of Revelation? You know, a lot of us, I think, spend most of our time learning about the gentle Jesus of Galilee. Yes, he had another side to him. He would come up against those who were against the Father and show great anger. He cleansed the temple and those kinds of things. But generally we see him as a man of great compassion and so forth. And that is the Jesus of the first coming. But the Jesus of the second coming is of a different sort. You have a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and awesome and powerful, and he is so great and so mighty that what he does is just beyond anything we could even conceive of. And so it's awfully hard to get down in the dumps if you can really picture being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and knowing what he has in store for you, right? But yet we see every day the problems and the pain and when suffering and so forth take our eyes off of the reality of what we have ahead of us. In verse 14, who is described as the one who sat on the white cloud?
The King of Kings, the Lord.
Okay. In verse 15, we have a clear connection to the biblical prophecy in Joel 3:12-13. It talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat. Does anybody know where that valley is? No? Well, you may learn something today. Maybe not. What position does that passage in Joel say the Lord has during judgment? I mean, is he standing or sitting or kneeling or what? Well, we'll get into that. Who tramples out the great winepress of the wrath of God? How many will help? Well, we got a lot to learn today. Okay, good. Very good. When Jesus returns at his second coming, where does the Bible teach he will touch down? Okay, some of you have a lot to learn today. Like me.
Where he left from.
What will he have on his garments at that time? Okay, in verse 15 we have the term ripe, and in verse 18 we have the term ripe. Do you have any idea if those mean the same or different meanings? Okay, well, we may learn something today. All right, verse 14, then I looked. This is the third time we really see in this chapter, you know, verse 1 was then I looked, exactly the same term, and then in verse 6, then I saw. So we have these proclamations by John here of these visions that he's seeing. Now the third one he sees, I looked and I beheld, or I behold, a white cloud. What does white cloud signify?
Purity.
White is certainly purity, isn't it? We have that given to us over and over again with the white robes and the white raiment and so forth. And look, for example, at chapter 17 and just see the difference here between the purity of the white cloud and the purity here of the mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots. We see she is not sitting on a white cloud, but in verse 1 it says of 17, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sat on what? Many waters. And what is many waters? Well, when we go to 18, it says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So here we have one sitting on a white cloud, and then we have the harlot, which we'll get into a little later. She sits on the nations of the earth. And so one is purity and the other is anything but purity. Clouds, we have a number of different references to clouds in the scripture, don't we? One that I like is in Daniel 7, verse 13. It seems like we cannot get through any of these studies these days without going back to Daniel, without going back to the Psalms, and without going back to typically Isaiah, sometimes Jeremiah. But it is just so awesome to know how the Bible is an integrated message system, and unless you know the whole scripture, you're not going to understand it. But here in Daniel 7:13, thinking of clouds, I was watching in the night, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Wow, that sounds pretty familiar to today's study, doesn't it? Because today's study says, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud send one like the Son of Man. Exactly the same phrase here. I was watching in the night in visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So we're talking about clouds, and then the very next thing, we say that on the cloud one set like the Son of Man. Now, some people don't believe this is Jesus Christ because it's like the Son of Man instead of the Son of Man. And they get hung up on that and say, well, it's got to be somebody different then. Well, I don't know, maybe Daniel didn't understand that very well, because Daniel says, behold, one like the Son of Man coming, did he not? And Daniel and John are both giving visions, aren't they? This is not an actual eyewitness account of the happening. It hasn't happened yet, has it? Still hasn't happened, at least in our time domain. I'm not talking about eternity aspect, but in our time domain. So we see here, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And of course, we know it is ascension, what he ascended into heaven on a cloud, and he's going to come on a cloud. And of course, we have the cloud over the children of Israel the entire 40 years in the wilderness march and that kind of thing. We have the cloud of glory, you know, the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah glory coming into the temple, coming into the tabernacle. And so clouds are a very common term associated with God and His glory. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, a purity cloud and so forth. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. So we see like the Son of Man as we just read here in Daniel. Look also back to the first chapter of Revelation when Jesus is describing Himself and look at verse 13. Verse 13 in Revelation chapter 1 says, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Well, we know that's Jesus Christ, don't we? So when Jesus Christ is identified in Daniel, when it's identified in chapter 1 of Revelation, to me that's good enough for chapter 14 to say that's Jesus Christ. And so He's not named by name, but I think that's who we're talking about here. John 5:27 is another reference that we might just look at. John 5:27, coming at it from just a little bit different angle. John 5:27. Well, let's start with verse 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the what?
Son
of Man. So, a very clear reference here to the Son of Man, and we had that one like the Son of Man, and this in that it's a vision. I think this is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, what does He have on His head? Well, He has on His head a golden crown. Golden crowns are always used in conjunction with a king's crown, always used in conjunction with a ruling ruler, and so that would make sense. We have in Revelation 19 a couple of those references there as well. Revelation 19 in verse 12 and 16, first verse 12, His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. And then verse 16, and He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this would also tend to add support to that it is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the ruling, conquering King. And His hand, He had a sharp sickle. Sharp sickle, that is a type of a harvesting implement. They would have understood that in the time of Jesus for sure. Turn back to Matthew 13 and see what we have there about this term. Matthew 13, verse 30, and then verse 37. But Matthew 13, verse 30, we're talking about the parable of the tares and the wheat. We're talking about, just before that, the parable of the sower with the four kinds of soil, and then we had the parable of the sower explained, and then He gives the parables of the wheat and the tares. And He says, well, let's just read that. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." So, The example here is grain that He's talking about. "So the servant of the owner came and said, 'Sir, did you sow good seed, not sow good seed in your field? How is it that it has tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?'" In other words, yeah, Lord, gather up those mean guys today, right? I don't want them to hang around any longer. Well, that's not what Jesus said. He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." You know, with my good judgment, I'd probably, half the people I'd gather up would be the wrong ones, you know, because I didn't like their looks or something. And here's what He says in verse 30, "Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them." Wow. "Alternatively, gather the wheat into my barn." So you see the comparison there between the good and the bad. And then as we go on down into verse 37, He says the parable of the tares explained. The disciples said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And so here's the explanation. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Are you getting the picture here as it would apply here in Revelation? The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, is where we are now in with regard to the tribulation. Now, there is another, a little bit to me, confusing aspect at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign, because that's the end of a kind of another age, so to speak, which is 1,000 years after the end of the tribulation, right? And Satan's going to be released then for a while, and we will have many joining in that rebellion, and they'll come against the Lord again. So then we have that judgment. And so the end of the age can be a little bit confusing, but I think in terms of certainly of the Revelation study, we're talking about the end of the tribulation in today's verse of 14. But here, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. Now, this starts to take on a much fuller meaning for me if I put it in the context of Revelation 14 than just reading it, you know, outright. The good will perish, the good will be with the Lord, and the bad will perish. I mean, that's true, but that we've got some context here with judgment, and here he says at the end of this age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Isn't that beautiful? I think it really comes into focus a lot more with this passage in Revelation 14, where we are, at least it does for me, than before. So that's the verse 14. Let's go on to verse 15. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. The time of the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, this has a connotation here of grain. It doesn't say vine. When we get to verse 18, we're going to be talking about the vine. We're going to be talking about two harvests here. This is a harvest more likened to grain. And we have a difference in ripe. Remember I asked you, was a difference, any difference here? Well, this word ripe, zereno, means to dry up or wither. Dry up or wither. In fact, look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 19. Matthew 21, 19. The fig tree withered. Now, first verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, Jesus was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Wow. Immediately the fig tree withered. That's the same word, ripe, withered. Same word. Now go to Mark chapter 3. You'll be familiar with this healing. Jesus went into the synagogue on a Sabbath and healed a man with a withered hand. So Mark 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. In the context today, it would be a ripened hand, right? And you'll think, well, that isn't ripe. It is in this context, because this word means withered. This is the same word here. He had a withered hand, so they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward, and so forth. So the reason I think we need to emphasize this, I think we will see in this passage of the harvest of the grain a patience, a long-suffering of God. Because judgment didn't come when it should have, but God gave him more time. God gave him more time because of his graciousness. And we can see that as well. Look, for example, we already have the judgment hinted to us from the very beginning. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6. We're really early. This is before the flood. Now, obviously, the first judgment was the flood. All the people on the earth were killed, probably billions, and it was a traumatic time. I mean, if you look at the Grand Canyon and recognize that was probably cut in just a matter of hours, and the upward thrusts and so forth, you see the Himalayas, however you say it, 28,000 feet, and there's seashells on top of there. So they were thrust up. You have all of this catastrophic stuff happening. So in the first judgment, there was great catastrophic things, and there's no reason to believe then that there won't be the same or more catastrophic things in the second judgment. But here we have in Genesis 6, verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. So the Lord is already talking about the judgment which is coming. And then we have this judgment referred to us as far as patience goes. Look back at 1 Peter for a minute, and Peter refers Noah as that man. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20, we're talking about Christ's suffering, and we're talking about after he dies, he went to release the captives that were in prison. And he said in verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah. Waited in the days of Noah. We see there the patience of God in waiting while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. I turn back a few chapters to, or a few books to Hebrews, the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 7, we have the same thing there said in Noah's faith. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteous, which is according to faith. And how many years does the Bible tell us Noah was building that ark? 120. How would you like to have an evangelism ministry for 120 years building an ark where there's never been any rain, and people would say, what in the world are you doing?
That's faith.
You're out of your mind. Yeah, but God said judgment is coming. Are you out of your mind? Well, that's what everybody said, because at the time of the flood, how many were saved? Nobody but Noah and his three sons and their wives. Now, Jude tells us also, or it's also told us in the scriptures, that Lamech, his father, was also an evangelist. So you have father and son, a really spectacular evangelistic program, I guess, because at the end of that, nobody was saved. Now, there may have been some saved that already went to Sheol before that. I'm not saying none were saved. But at any rate, it was a tough road. And you're building this boat. I say boat, that's not the right term. Building this ark for 120 years while God's patience is being extended. And that there's so much evil in the world going on at that time that you would say, come on, destroy him, destroy him, destroy him. But God is patient, isn't he? So I see here, I think we can see here in this scripture of the patience of God, in that he is withholding his judgment, and he is saying here in verse 15, the angel is saying that the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so if you want to just put in your mind, change that word to withered or dried, that would be like a farmer who didn't get to his crop when it was ready to harvest and just left it sit. And later you would come and harvest it, but now the grain is all dried and withered, and it's not at the peak of productivity at all. So this indicates to me a patience here of God in his judgment. Now, if we turn back to Joel chapter 3, I think we have a connection, clear connection, to prophecy in Joel, to today's quotes here in Revelation. Joel, and if anybody can find it, tell me where it is. But I think it's Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, something like that. It's two books after Daniel and a book before Amos. So when you all get there, we'll read it. Well, on the other hand, if any of you get there, we'll read it. And if none of you get there, we'll read it. How's that? Okay, Joel chapter 3, verse 12, we read the following. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So one of the questions earlier, where is that? Well, that's believed to be the Kidron Valley. That's believed to be the valley between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. This says come up to the valley, which would be typical of coming up to Jerusalem. And that's where, in the ancient days of Israel, they would do their judgment down in that valley. If they would conquer somebody or whatever, they would bring the people down there and they would decide what they were going to do with them, that kind of thing. It's also where pretty much all the tombs are for the kings down in that valley. And so, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Now, before we're done today, You may be very confused if you pick up my confusion, because I'm confused, in the nations on the left are on the, you know, the sheep and the goats and so forth, and we have, who are nations? Nations are nothing but people, right? And no nation has all good people, no nation all bad people, and when you have all the bad people here left at the end of the tribulation, and you basically have most of the good people are already taken out in the church, taken out before the tribulation, and then the martyrs are taken out as they die, I would think. So who are these nations at the end? And so then I think, well, maybe we're not exactly talking about this seven-year period in some of these, he'll separate the sheep and the goats. And yet there seems to be a connection here between these first verses in chapter 14 where there's some good things happening on the harvest of the earth and the bad things happening on the wrath being poured out on the last few verses here. So just keep an open mind and don't try to, if I'm saying some things that sound kind of strange, just pray for me. All right. We have now in Joel, "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Now this is a Hebrew word, so it's a little different, but I think this word here is a meaning it's fully mature, ready for harvest, because it goes on to say, "Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow." So now this is a harvest at its peak, right? It wouldn't seem to me to be all dried up here. It would mean to seem to be, it's full, right? Full harvest. And what's that stand for? It stands for their wickedness. It says their wickedness is great. "Then multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near." And there again, I'm a little bit confused as to when this is, multitudes in the valley of decision. I guess that there will be multitudes coming to the Lord now. We've got the angel proclaiming the gospel, right? And maybe the 144,000 out there, you know, having crusades every night or whatever they're doing. And you've got multitudes coming to the Lord. And so I think that's what this means, referring to those in the valley of decision. But is that the Valley of Jehoshaphat or wherever? I don't know. Anyway, the Valley of Decision, or just, they need to make a decision. They're either going to go with the Lord or they're going to be cast out forever, right? "The sun and moon will grow dark and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength for the children of Israel." So, we'll see that coming now when we get to these last bold judgments here, these terrible things happening. Some of them already happened, but this seems like a direct connection to this prophecy here that we have in today's passage, because it's word for word, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." Okay? Any questions so far? I'll move on, because if we have any, I won't be able to answer them anyway. But no, any questions? Anybody can, easy questions. Okay. Now, I think we do see a relationship between the two harvests, and I think we see that in Matthew 25, 31 to 46, but I think we'll close with that today. That's kind of a long passage, and I want to make sure we have time to get through some of these other things. So we'll probably come back to that before we're done. Verse 16, "So he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar who had power over fire." Well, that's an interesting description, isn't it? Let's turn back where we saw a similar situation. Maybe it's the same angel. I don't know. In chapter 8, we referred to him last week as a comparison for an equivalent another angel to one who had previously been mentioned. But just notice the description of this guy as it relates to fire here. Revelation 8, chapter 8, verse 3 to 5. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." Now, what are the prayers of all the saints referring to? That's your prayer and my prayer, saying what? Come quickly. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that the prayers we're talking about here? I believe it is. So, here's this angel. He was going to offer this incense, which is the prayers of the saints, upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer filled with
fire
from the altar, and what's he do to it? Threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, earthquakes, lightnings, So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So that sounds an awfully lot like this angel here, doesn't it? Because as we look at this angel here in Revelation 14, he has power over fire. And he cries out with a loud voice, judgment, really. Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes. We also have this prayer request in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. This is the cry of the martyrs. We covered that earlier. They're under the altar now, right? These martyrs who've been killed during the first part of the tribulation, I would think. And it says, they cried out with a loud voice in verse 10 of chapter 6, saying what? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So there is this prayer out there to bring vengeance on the bad people who have persecuted the believers. And so I think we're seeing this prayer answered here in chapter 14 at the end of the tribulation period, or in the latter half of the tribulation period, where it says, who had power over the fire, and he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes or the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That means fully mature, ready for harvest, peak of harvest. They're ripe. They're ripe. That's the way we would usually turn ripened, not withered. When I look at a piece of fruit and I say, is it ripe? I'm not meaning, is it all withered up? I mean, is it not green anymore, right? But it's full. Many fruits, it means it's soft. And if you pick them too green, they never do get soft, do you? Have you ever picked some of these really green fruits and you wait and you wait? Some of these peaches are classic, right? You know, they look so pretty in the store and you grab a hold of them, they're like a pool ball, you know? I mean, they're just like a rock. And you bring them home, you let them sit for a week and they're still hard. Another week, they're still hard. And then finally they start to wither up on the outside and they're still hard, right? So away they go into the trash heap, you know? But this is ripe here. This is, the grapes are fully ripe or ripened. So we have that at this point. Now, talking about power over fire, I want to refer you to a scripture that you're probably familiar with, and maybe you don't have any questions on it. I did, and I do, but not as many as I did. So whatever that means. Matthew 3. Turn back to Matthew 3. This is John the Baptist. Now, we want to look at the context tip here of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is really a smooth politician kind of a guy who makes everybody feel good. He sees these Pharisees and Sadducees coming down to the river to see what's going on. Here he's clothed in his politically correct robe of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went to him. Well, he's a crowd drawer, isn't he? And were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, blessed art thou for coming to... No, he didn't say it, did he? He said to them, brood of snakes! Oh, now these are the religious leaders, right?
Right.
That would be really go over really well, wouldn't it? Hey, religious leaders, you mighty ones there, you brood of snakes, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come. So, bear fruits worthy of repentance. One of the questions I had last night, I said, well, I thought fruits were good. I thought we wanted fruits of the Spirit. I said, well, you do want the fruit of the Spirit, but that's a good fruit. But you know, there's all kinds of things. I think it's Jeremiah 24. I believe it is. I'm not sure on the chapter, but there's the good figs and the bad figs. They're both fruit, right? But you have good fruit and you have bad fruit. And here we have good fruit and bad fruit. The grapes are shown here to be the bad fruit, representative of the bad fruit. And here's John the Baptist saying, bear fruits worthy of repentance, not the other way around. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? It means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does fire mean? It means judgment. The whole context here is judgment. This says to me that Jesus Christ himself is going to be giving us the Holy Spirit. He's also the one who will judge us. Because read on. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. So here we have the good stuff is the wheat, the bad stuff is the chaff. See that example there? So when you see an artist rendering or what of Jesus baptizing the Holy Spirit and fire and all this stuff, or maybe you even hear these sermons, let the fire fall, let the fire fall. And if we refer back to this verse, and I would run for cover. Now, we do have the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on the church. It appeared like cloves of fire on each person. But this is not the context here of the Holy Spirit being poured out on the church. This is the context of repentance and judgment. And Jesus is not going to just baptize to repentance with water, but he's going to baptize using the Holy Spirit, which what? Changes us from the inside out. It's a different kind of baptism. It's a baptism of being filled with the Spirit, which was not possible until Jesus came, right? And so, baptizing you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I think this fire here represents judgment. I think it ties into today's study, because here we have the fire is going to be the judgment here, where these people are thrown into what? The eternal lake of fire. Anyway, we got a new out of that. It's either an agreement or a disagreement. So we'll let it ride. It's getting hot in.
Yes.
All right. Now, the ripe in the second term here in 18, the grapes are fully ripe. That's akmazo. That means mature, fully ripened, in total opposition to that withered or not in good condition. So if you get the context, then we can go back and see that we see the patience of God in not bringing judgment when it was due earlier, but here now the wrath is ripe and he's going to stomp it out. He's going to stomp it out. Okay, so the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Mm. Wow, there we're getting heavy-duty stuff here, right? Revelation 19:15 says the following. Revelation 19:15. Now, out of his sword, we're talking about Christ on a white horse, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself, Jesus Christ himself, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We'll be with him, but we're not going to be doing anything but observing, apparently. The angels are going to be with him. They're not going to be doing anything but observing, apparently, just as they were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the time of the crucifixion, but they were ordered not to do anything, it would seem. He said, I could call on legions of angels and they could, you know, but he came to die. He didn't come to be delivered from death. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we see Jesus Christ pictured here. Now, turn back to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, and we're going to answer a question that I asked earlier about where Jesus comes to earth. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from? What is it? Well, what does it say? Look in your Bible. I mean, I'm not asking mysteries here. Edom. What's Edom? Edom is now Jordan, right? Edom is now Jordan. What city? Basra, with dyed garments from Basra. Now, if you turn on your notes to the last page, I tried to demonstrate two things here. Number one, where Basra is, and number two, what 1,600 furlongs is, because we're going to be getting to that in just a moment. But look at the map there for just a minute. On the right side, the crazy-looking shaped country is Jordan, today's Jordan. You'll see Amman, the capital. That's a big city. Basra is not even existing other than a little village, so it's not even on the map anymore. This is a biblical map
with Basra on it. Otherwise, you look at a map today of Jordan, you won't find Basra, but that's where it is. It's just a little bit south of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea ends a little bit south of Amman there, if you can see it over there. It's not that big dashed area, which is called the West Bank, but you can see the little tiny Dead Sea if you look real carefully there on the Jordan River. It's just kind of a little bit north of Al-Karak and a little bit south of Amman. And so that's where he's going to come down, and then he's going to stomp out everybody. This is a plain up on top of the mountains here, and a little bit east of that is where the armies formed for the Gulf War. And this is the only flat place that's big enough to hold millions and millions of troops. Now, if you go on up to Megiddo, you'll go up to where this arrow is at the top of my little drawing here that says 1,600 furlongs on it. And where that little hook comes out there, just the end of that horizontal line I drew is Haifa. Just inland from that, just a little bit, is Megiddo. And so that is where the Escalon Valley is. But that goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. And that distance is approximately 1,600 furlongs. So that's one view what that 1,600 furlongs means. It may mean that, it may mean something else. But you get an idea now of where Basra is, and that's where the scripture says in Isaiah 63 that Jesus will come to. Okay? Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress with all the Tuesday morning Bible study people. Is that what it says? It says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury has sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. Wow. That'll get your attention, wouldn't it? Or at least it got my attention. I think that's pretty impressive there, is where we are today here with this. Verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Well, a couple more references. We're not quite done yet. Look at Psalm again. We got to get Psalms in here somewhere, right? I mean, you know, we wouldn't have a study unless we got a Psalm or two in here. But this really fits this situation. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Verse 9, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. Praise God, we've got a just judge coming. Just judge coming. And then that's Psalm 98, 1 and 9. Now look at Joel again, Joel chapter 2. Back to Joel, see if we can find it again. Joel 2, chapter 2, verse 30. Joel 2, 30. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So all the way through we keep having the promise for Israel at the end, but we also have the promise for the believers right in here with it, you know. So it's a beautiful thing, is it not? Well, what is the result of this impact? Verse 20. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a lot. Now, viewpoints. One is that's the distance around Jerusalem that will be affected. Some people hold to that is what this means, and it could be. But if you put that distance, of course, on the west side, you clear out into the Mediterranean Sea. But they say, well, it's probably just meaning around Jerusalem, because it says outside the city. Another viewpoint, it's the whole land of Israel, because north to south of Israel, excluding some of the Sinai wilderness and all, it's about this distance from Dan to Beersheba is about 180 miles or so, and that's about 1,600 furlongs. Another view is what I'm showing on the map here. It's a distance of from just south of Lebanon there all the way down the Esquilin Valley, all the way down the Jordan, down into the Dead Sea, and that's approximately 1,600 furlongs. It looks to me like it's a little bit longer than that as I measured on the map, but I'm kind of measuring straight lines, not the curlicue lines of the river and so forth either. So that's another viewpoint. And then there's a fourth viewpoint that says it basically just means the whole earth. The whole earth is going to be covered with blood, not to that depth of the horses' bridles, but some people see that as an indication of just meaning that blood is going to flow over the whole earth because of the judgment of the Lord in quantities we can't even imagine. So you take whatever it means to you and apply that particular implication here. One thing for sure, he's coming. Another thing for sure, he's going to have victory. And we read he's got blood all over his garments, and he wins. Because then he touches down at Mount Olives, proclaiming his victory. And that's when Mount Olives will split, and the water starts going down into healing the Dead Sea and so forth. We'll get into that a little bit later. But here we have him coming back in chapter 14. Now, I mentioned just a little bit ago that I wanted to close with just going back to the Olivet Discourse again and just look at Matthew 25, because having looked at this Great Tribulation now a little bit further, it seems like Matthew 25 to me has more meaning than without having that input from Revelation. Now, remember, the Olivet Discourse here, if we go back to verse 3 of chapter 24, these are the questions that Jesus is answering. The disciples are saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Those were the questions that the disciples asked. When will these things be? What will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age? So then he answers that. Chapter 24 is destruction of the temple, the signs of the times, the end of the age. Then we have the great tribulation, where we are right now. Then we have the coming of the Son of Man in chapter 24. And we have the parable of the fig tree. No one knows the date or the hour, the faithful servant, the evil servant. And then in 25, we continue. We could read this whole thing, but it's a little bit long, but I just want to look at chapter 25 for a minute. We first have an emphasis on being ready with the 10 virgins, right? This is the whole emphasis of this parable. Remember, parables typically only have one point. You can't take a parable and make 27 points out of it with much accuracy, because that's not the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable here, I believe, is be ready. And, of course, he says, the five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open the ark for us. Lord, Lord, open the door. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. You weren't ready. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we want to be ready, right? Now, the very next parable is for faithfulness. So we got to be ready, and we got a faithfulness here with regard to the end of the age. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, verse 14, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately went on a journey.
Then he had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5. And likewise he had received 2, gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received 5, came and brought his 5 others, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Exactly the same words. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord. So there we see where much is given, much is required. But your reward is the same if you were given a little and you did with it what could and what was allowed. And if much was given and you made much more, it's still the same reward, isn't it? But now the contrast here is the one who hid it. In verse 24, then he who received the 1 talent said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. So right away, he's got the wrong impression of the Lord. Misconception of the Lord here. Reaping where you've sown and gathered where you've not scattered and reaped. I was afraid and went out and hid your talents in the ground. And there, you can have it back, so to speak. Thanks a lot. No, right? A wasted life, isn't it? But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have at least received interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, now we have the judgment coming here. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the thrones of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will come to those on his right hand. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting or eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, the judgment of fire, into the fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting or eternal punishment, but the righteous into everlasting or eternal life. There are those terms I mentioned before, exactly the same. The time period, so to speak, or the duration is the same for hell as it is for heaven, eternally, forever, forever. So what do we have here? It seems to me that the stressing of being ready is important, and that being faithful is important. And then it seems to me that although the things we do for the Lord are not responsible for our salvation, because that's what he's done for us, right? But having been saved, we want to show our love to the Lord by serving him. And what we do is going to be remembered. We know we're going to go through judgment. The believers are going to go through judgment. We call that the Bema Seat judgment. And our works are going to be tried by fire there. So your works or your deeds are very important. Not for your salvation. And if your motive is to make yourself more self-righteous, those are all going to be burned up. They aren't worth anything.
But it is important what we do, it would seem to me, from these passages. And, of course, there's the catastrophic difference between those who are Christ and those who are not. And so if you didn't do anything for Christ, you ignored him and did your own thing and even scoffed at him. But if you have rejected Jesus, then you'll be cast into outer darkness, right? And if you have Jesus, you'll be rewarded. You're going to end up giving the rewards back to him, I guess, anyway. But there is something there that we want to do our best, don't we? We want to take the 2 talents or the 3 or the 5 or the 10 or however many you've been given and use them for his glory, right? Not for our glory, for his glory. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that we know that from your word, judgment is coming. Lord, may we get the word out. There is love from you to everyone. That is true. But there's also judgment coming. And the Lord, the world is not even aware of that for the most part. They're not aware of you. They don't even want to worship you. They want to worship themselves. And so, Lord, lost. And we just pray for them to heed what they see in creation. We see none are without excuse, but they have rejected the Creator and worshiped the creature. And so, Lord, we just pray for the lost today. We pray for the leaders and those in authority, those kings and those in authority today, that they would have the fear of you in their eyes and they would turn to you. So, Lord, may this day, December 18, be a day of harvest. May many souls come to you today, and may we be the witness you would have us to be. May we redeem this day. May we not waste it. May we not lose it. There'll never be another December 18, 2012. And every day we're one day closer to our last breath, one day closer to being with you, and we praise you for that. But help us to redeem the time and to be ready and to be faithful. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.